Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we are tonight on the King's business, of course, we as Christians are serving the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Lead on, O King Eternal. The hymn is 488.
Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tent shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And now lead on, O King Eternal, till sincere sport shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet Amen of peace. For not with swords but clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its side. The crown awaits the lead on, O God of mine.
And we see in this passage tonight, with the commentary upon this section of 1 Samuel 21 in Matthew that we will look at as well, this marvelous provision by the grace of God for the needs of David and his accompanying band. This showbread was ordinarily by the Levitical law reserved for only the priests. And yet we as believers are a royal priesthood. And thus it was lawful under the spirit of the law that the priests would give five loaves to David and the handful of men that were with him as they fled the evil intentions of King Saul. And thus we sing of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, 705.
Grace, that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace, golden grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. One can avail to wash it away. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Amen.
And as David was on the king's business, so too we as Christians should model that lifestyle. That should be our aim, to be more like Christ, to be about his business, even as the Lord during his earthly ministry was repeatedly about his Father's business. And thus, as we consider that necessity of being conformed to the image of Christ, it's his way, not ours. Have thine own way, Lord. 574. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these two passages this evening. The first from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, and then Matthew 12, 1 to 8.
Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is a hallowed bread if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, and there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hands spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. Matthew chapter 12. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day.
Word. We thank you for your revelation of truth unto us, and we pray that you would help us to make the right application of the principles and the instructions that you give us, the way in which you expect us to live, and help us to be about your business and not our own. Help us to seek to honor and glorify you in all things, that we might be faithful and obedient servants. And we praise you for You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On the King's business, and as we often commemorate a date in history, March 7th, 1825 was the birth date of a man who is responsible for some classic historical books. You may have heard of Alfred Edersheim. He was born of wealthy Jewish parents in Austria, in Vienna, and lived a rather well-to-do life, went off to college, but then his father experienced some financial setbacks and later died, and young Alfred was forced to pay his own way. He ended up in Hungary, where he came under the preaching of a Scottish Free Church pastor. And he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example of how that promise to redeem the lost sheep of Israel, even from among the Jews, even Paul's observation that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, with regard to matters of salvation. It's faith in Christ. It wasn't his Jewish traditions. It wasn't his celebration of the Jewish ceremonial law. It was the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Edersheim went on to be a well-known, a well-renowned scholar, but shortly after his marriage, he himself engaged in some missionary activity among the Jews in Palestine. He eventually relocated to England, where he taught and wrote as a college professor. And one of the classics that he is still remembered for, a publication which I understand is still in print, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He wrote a number of other historical books dealing with the history of the Jews in biblical times, but the classic work was that Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and is the Messiah. The Jews today are still looking for an earthly Messiah, a political Messiah, but Christ is the Messiah. And thus we remember Alfred Edersheim. The topic tonight is a continuation of our study of the life of David and in his flight from the oppression, the persecution by King Saul, as Saul sought to kill him. We've seen previously how Jonathan has now come to the realization that his father is about to kill David, and that it very nearly even cost him his own life. But David is now on the run, and this is the beginning of about 10 years of flight as David fled from the armies of King Saul. But as he starts out this new phase in his life, this new chapter, so to speak, we read that he has gone to the town of Nob. And this may be Nabah, the town about an hour north of Jerusalem, and it's about an hour southeast of Gibeah, where Saul's headquarters was. But we're told here that it's Nob. And perhaps it was even in those, as in this day, we have nicknames or shortened names for many towns or many localities. It's entirely possible that this reference here to Nob was a shortened name for the full name of the town. It was the town, by all accounts of the Jewish historians, where the tabernacle was presently being held. Therefore, it's logical that we would find Ahimelech there. Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. And as we've seen previously, that judgment upon Eli and his descendants, that none of them should live to an old age, we see here Ahimelech. And Ahimelech, through no fault of his own, finds himself in a circumstance that's setting him up for disaster. For later on in the next chapter, we'll see Saul's wrathful vengeance taken out upon Ahimelech for having aided David in this meeting. But at this point, Ahimelech is the high priest, and David arrives on the scene. We see here in verse 1 that Ahimelech's a little bit anxious. He's a little bit concerned because he's curious as to why David seems to be alone. Yes, from all appearance, he has a small band of men with him, but he doesn't have the typical large fighting force that he would have been accustomed to having in his presence. For Ahimelech would have known the recent past of David with regard to his commission to fight the Philistines and other enemies. Oftentimes David was commissioned to lead 1,000 men or more. But here, he's a little bit concerned because David appears to be on his own. He, of course, wouldn't have known the recent change in the relationship between Saul and David. He wouldn't have realized that Saul is now seeking to kill David. And in verse 2, David explains his situation. Some regard this as an outright lie. They say that he's presenting a fabrication, a twisting of the facts. But in reality, his reference to the fact that he is on the king's business is really a reference to the fact that he is serving his heavenly king. And thus, we as Christians must recognize that it's not always necessary to fully divulge everything. It's not that we lie, but sometimes it's appropriate not to tell everything. And this, of course, is with regard to a hostile government, a hostile world, a hostile culture. And as David represents that he is on his father's business, on the king's business, so he is. He was blessed, he was preserved, he was protected throughout this time of fleeing from the wrath, from the jealousy, and from the vengeance of King Saul. There are numerous of the Psalms that are written by David describing his times of frustration, his times of blessing, his times of praise, his times of protection that he enjoyed as a result of being under the protection of the Lord, being about the king's business. And while some of the Psalms are disputed as to their authorship or their specific origin, their specific application, there are 15 or 16 of the Psalms that are clearly and undeniably written by David during this time of flight. And it starts with Psalm 7 and 11, 12, 13, 15, 25, 35, and 52, 53, 56, 59, and several others, closing with 142 and 143. And these, either by their title or by the content of the Psalms, they are clearly identifiable as having been written or applicable to the time in which David is fleeing King Saul and his armies. He says here that he's about the king's business. He's doing the king's business. But we see that this is a time of need for David. He's hungry. His men are hungry. And he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, and he asks for 5 loaves of bread. And this, of course, would seem to be a reasonable request. But it's a difficult request on the part of Ahimelech, as we shall see here, because this is a time of deprivation for the priesthood. It was not a time of prosperity. It was a time when they barely had enough to make ends meet. And his response to David is that he has no common bread. All he has is the showbread. And the showbread, according to the Levitical practice that we read of in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 9, this showbread was taken off of the table in the Holy of Holies. These 12 loaves of unleavened bread were taken off every Sabbath and replaced with 12 new loaves. And the loaves that were taken off of the table were reserved specifically for the priests. It was not to be eaten by any other, by the strictest letter of the law. And as Exodus 33:29 also indicates, that the stranger shall not eat of it. And you'll recall that these men who were associated with David were a conglomeration of various types. Some of them were considered the ruffians. Some of them were considered the lower elements of society, and yet they were faithful to David. They recognized the injustice that Saul was engaged in pursuing David, and they were loyal to the one who was God's anointed. And thus, as we see the question here, Ahimelech asks if they are holy vessels, if they're pure. And David responds that they have been apart from women for 3 days. He doesn't mention anything more of their moral character, but this is sufficient to enable Ahimelech to say, okay, it's a time of hunger, it's a time of need, and he gives him 5 of the 12 loaves of the unleavened bread that would normally be reserved only for the priests. And then, of course, we see a couple of other details in this passage. Some ominous references. In verse 7, we see that there's a stranger in the presence of the priest. It says that he was detained before the Lord. He may have been charged with some criminal act. He may have been there on some kind of dubious business for King Saul. We're told here that he's the chiefest of the herdsmen that belong to Saul. He was Doeg the Edomite, and we know, of course, that the Edomites had a long history of being opposed to the true God. Oftentimes, they were enemies of the people of Israel. But Saul seems to have been rather indiscriminate in his associations. He was an opportunist. He was a pragmatic type that oftentimes it didn't matter what the word of the Lord said. He did it his way. And so many times people are like that today. I don't care what the Bible says. That's your interpretation. We hear that a lot. But the word of God is unchanging. The flower withers, the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our God endures forever. And thus, modern culture would seek to reinterpret and to retranslate. They would say that, well, that's just a culturally relative thing. It doesn't really hold true for today. We're more enlightened. We're more evolved. We're better, more intelligent. And thus, this old dusty book doesn't matter anymore. But it's the Word of God, and it doesn't change. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we have here in Saul's day, a bending of the rules, a bending of the biblical standards, and Doeg the Edomite is the chiefest of Saul's herdsmen. We see that he's instrumental in relaying later on to Saul as to David's activities. He's, in effect, a double agent. He was in the presence of the Ahimelech the priest, but his allegiance wasn't to the worship of the true God. His allegiance was to Saul. And he passes the word on to David, that David came to see Ahimelech and that Ahimelech helped him. And as we shall see in the next chapter, the vengeance that Saul takes upon Ahimelech because of the word, because of the testimony of Doeg the Edomite. And then we see, of course, that David requests if there's any weapons there at the town of Nob. And Ahimelech says, well, the only one that's here is the sword of Goliath, whom you slew in the valley of Elah years before. We're not sure why it was there, why it was being held wrapped in the cloak of Goliath there with the items of the tabernacle. But nevertheless, it was there. And Ahimelech says, you're welcome to it if you want it. And David says, there's none like it, I'll take it. He says that he had to leave in haste. He doesn't have his weapons. He doesn't have his normal armaments and his armor. So he takes the sword of Goliath. He's now probably about 20 years old and probably better able to handle that large sword of Goliath. But all of these events in the life of David may have some passing interest, some historical value. But of course we know from Scripture that all Scripture is inspired by God. It has a purpose for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And as Brother Dan read that parallel passage or that section of Matthew 12, which uses this event in the life of David as a refutation, as a rebuttal for the self-righteous condemnation by the Pharisees of the disciples, as they found themselves hungry, as they were walking through the cornfield, so to speak, on a Sabbath morning, and they gather some grains, and they eat it on their way to worship. And the Pharisees quickly say, look at your disciples, they're violating the Sabbath. And of course, again, citing the Levitical law, the ceremonial practices of the Mosaic law, it was entirely lawful for someone to, even under the ceremonial law of God, to borrow, to take a small amount from a neighbor's field in a time of hunger. We read of that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, how it is entirely legitimate, it's entirely proper that someone who is in need might take, in a momentary instant, that which will sustain them. But this reference to the fact that it's unlawful to do it on the Sabbath day, that's not found in the Levitical law. That's not found in the Hebrew ceremonial law. That was a rabbinical addition. As with many of the Jewish prohibitions of things that could not be done on the Sabbath day, these were additions by the rabbis. These were traditions that were added to the law. And thus we see the rebuttal, the answer that the Lord gives in Matthew 12. When the Pharisees raise this objection that your disciples are violating the Sabbath by eating, the Lord uses a three-pronged rebuttal. First, he makes reference to a kingly reference. The Jews of the Lord's day adored King David. And he says to them, don't you remember, haven't you read what David did when he was hungered, when he was hungry? That he ate of the showbread that under the law, under that Levitical rule of 24 verses 5 through 9, that was reserved only for the priests. It was entirely proper in a time of need that David and his men were given some of that showbread. And thus, he makes reference to David the king. But this is a threefold response, and he quickly moves on to a second substantiation, a refutation of the Pharisaical traditions that were added to the Lord's day. He says that the priests, according to their interpretation of the law, they violated the law by sacrificing on the Sabbath day, by working on the Lord's day. And yet, he says that by their service in the worship, they did not profane the day. So we have first a kingly reference, secondly a priestly reference, and then thirdly, he makes reference to a prophetic application. He reminds them that they wouldn't have made these silly charges against his disciples if they had understood the spirit of the law. Not the dry letter, not the rigid man-made additions to the law. But he says in a direct quote of Hosea 6:6, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Lord's intent was that the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, be reserved for deeds of mercy and kindness and service and worship and obedience, but not man's strict additions to the law, but rather the service to the one who is himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And thus we have here, in Old Testament terminology, a rebuttal by a kingly reference, a prophetic reference, and a priestly reference. He shoots down these lame arguments of the Pharisees as they try to rebuke and condemn the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate that he has used these three references because he himself is the ultimate epitome of the prophet, priest, and king. He is the combination of all three of the Old Testament offices, and he himself is the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate prophet greater than Moses, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, we see that this application of 1 Samuel 21 has a far greater significance, a far greater application than just simply recounting the story of what happened to David as he's fleeing Saul, as he's on the road to Nob, and he encounters Ahimelech the priest. And he eats some showbread, and he goes on his way, armed with the sword of Goliath. There's a purpose for all Scripture, and it's there for our edification, for our instruction. And as this showbread was unleavened bread, as it was specifically relegated to the priests, as the instruction was that, according to Exodus, that it not be eaten by the strangers, so too we have a relevant application for these very elements of the Lord's Supper. As we consider the purpose of the Lord's Supper, there are many churches today who are completely indiscriminate in the way in which they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They would have us to believe that it doesn't really matter what kind of elements you use. We were at a church one time where they simply served a loaf of Stroman's bread. We didn't partake. But they offered Stroman's bread and grape juice. And this in itself is a deviation from these biblical definitions, the entire symbolism, first of all, of the nature of the elements. It is first and foremost unleavened bread. It is that which, lacking yeast, therefore symbolically lacking the contamination of sin. It's a reference to the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a symbolic, typical reference to what he was in the flesh. He was God, man. He was fully God, yet fully man. He was lacking the original sin that has affected every human being since Adam and Eve. And yet, because he was fathered by the Holy Spirit, he was God. And he thus lacked that sin. He was the only one qualified to pay the penalty for our sins. And he, therefore, lacked the yeast in this picture. Therefore, as we are told to commemorate him, to remember him, we don't want to use elements that have symbolic contamination, symbolic elements that include sin. The very purpose of remembering him is remembering our sin and his sinlessness. It is remembering what he has done on our behalf, making the propitiation for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, fulfilling all of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies about himself as the coming Messiah, as the high priest, and yet the once and for all sacrifice, and as the risen Lord and Savior, the one who will be returning to judge the quick and the dead. This is a reference then to the essential elements, the unleavened bread and the wine representing the New Testament in his blood. And thus, it does matter. The Bible gives us the prescription of what we are to utilize in the observation of the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. And we must use the elements that he has prescribed for us. But then, as also the instruction was that it not be taken by the strangers. This open communion mentality that anybody and everybody who wishes to partake can do so is not according to Scripture. We practice in this assembly what is theologically referred to as close communion. There are a number of churches that even carry it further, and they practice what they call closed communion. That it's only reserved for those particular people in that assembly who have been baptized in that assembly and therefore are eligible to participate. We understand the principle of close communion, that as long as you have been biblically baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that then that qualifies one in that particular assembly to participate. It's not for the stranger. It's not for anybody and everybody, but it is for born-again believers. The fact that they have been baptized and publicly identified as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have submitted symbolically and represented their belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and they have committed themselves then to live a life under the second birth, striving for holiness and sanctification, striving to be ever more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed, then they are entitled to participate in the second of the two ordinances of the local church, and that is the Lord's Supper. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians. That passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that we often read, it was a time of a downgrade, a devolution, so to speak, of the church. It was the rich people at the one end of the table that were feasting and getting drunk, and it was the poor people down on the other end of the table that barely had enough to eat. And he rebukes them. He tells them that this Lord's Supper that was following their agape feast, their love feast, it was being abused, it was being misused. And he tells them that he commends them not for what they're doing, but he's there to tell them, he's writing to tell them about the ordinance, the instruction that he received from the Lord himself regarding the commemoration of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And thus, he rebukes the Corinthians for the ways in which they have twisted the practice. And many people today twist the practice of the observation of the Lord's Supper. There are entire denominations that are drifting back to the Romish definition, the Romish supposition that the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, actually become the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow that he's miraculously transformed and re-sacrificed. What utter nonsense. He's the once and for all sacrifice. He tells us to observe the Lord's Supper, to commemorate him, to remember him, to remember what he has done. But we don't put him back on the cross. We don't re-sacrifice him every time that we observe the Lord's Supper. And thus, the instruction is that we take it biblically. We remember him for what he has done. And we practice it according to the principles, to the ways in which it is laid down for us in Scripture. And thus, the biblical pattern. There are many people who took it unworthily. In that section in 1 Corinthians 11, again, he says that for this reason many sleep, many slumber, many are dull. They abused it. They didn't quite understand the right application of it. They were sickly. And that doesn't mean that everybody who's sick is guilty of violating the Lord's Supper. But there were those who suffered physical consequences of their abuse of what was intended to be a hallowed, reverential part of the worship. It's not to be just a party time. It is to be a solemn and yet joyful commemoration. It is to be a precious time of remembering what the Lord has done for us. And there are many who say, well, I can't take of the Lord's Supper because I've sinned. Of course, we've all sinned. We're sinners saved by grace. But on the other hand, if we recognize that we are sinners, if we recognize that our Savior is Christ, then we are qualified to partake in the Lord's Supper.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.